chapter
1.
We thought last time, as we began a new series in the book of Ephesians, this book of God's word written by the Apostle Paul, and we said that Paul just launches in, particularly verses 3 through to 14, which was what we were reading, and in that opening paragraph, all ideas of punctuation and grammar go out of Paul's head, and he just reels off one blessing after another that we have received, those of us who are God's people. And so we just sort of tried to overview it last time, and we noticed there were 10 things that Paul says that God has done for us. Start from verse 3, he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Verse 4, he's chosen us. Verse 5, he's predestined us. Carrying on in the verse 2, adoption, he's adopted us. 2, made us accepted in the beloved. Verse 6, on into verse 7, he's redeemed us. Again, in that verse, he's forgiven us. On into verse 9, he has revealed to us the mystery of his will. Verse 9. And then on towards the end, in verse 13, he's sealed us with the Holy Spirit. Sorry, missed one. And in verse 11, he's given us an inheritance. And so we tried last week just to sort of overview this massive paragraph as Paul just gallops along, thinking off the top of his head, of course inspired by the Holy Spirit, just thinking of God's great faithfulness. We've been singing one mercy after another, all the things that God has done for him and for us too. So we looked at it a little bit last time, 2 weeks ago. And I did say to you, if you wanted a bit more on any one of those, get back to me. Well, only one person did suggest something. And that was, if anything, the middle ones, the middle three, adopted, accepted, forgiven, they're more common. We've come across those quite a lot. In the Bible, they'll come up quite a lot, won't they? But perhaps the first ones, that he's chosen and predestined us, and maybe the last ones, aren't quite so familiar. So, I thought that was a valid suggestion, so I thought I'd do that. Look at the first two, especially those two. He's chosen us and predestined us today. Maybe look at the last ones another week. So in many ways, we're going back to the start. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord with me. That was our title last time. And going back to the beginning. That's what we're thinking. That's where Paul starts these things. Well, where did those blessings start? And it sort of fits quite well with a birthday celebration today. We heard Banky thinking back over 50 years, remembering her when she was converted, remembering some of the things that have happened in her life. Well, as we look back and remember, where does it begin? When do these blessings start? When were they there? And they begin, Paul tells us, in these opening verses. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. You'd say, when? Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. So when did these blessings begin? Let's go back to the very start. And we're told that he has blessed us and chosen us before the foundation of the world, before creation. God decided that he would bless us. And his blessing began towards us, we might say, even before we began. His blessings began before we existed, before the world existed. And you might say, well, how? How did those blessings start? It's there in verse 4. He chose us in him that we should be holy and without blame, in love, having predestined us. Those two words, chosen, predestined. They're both sort of similar sort of ideas of what it is for God before the foundation of the world to choose, to select, to decide what he was going to do, to purpose before. We call this in the Bible the doctrine of election. Just like in an election in our country, we choose somebody that we're going to nominate and so on, put forward to be an MP and the rest of it. Well, God chose for himself a group of people. And it's all there in that phrase in verse 4. He chose us in him. He chose us in him. Now, it might sound a little confusing because, of course, you've got a he and a him in the same sentence. The first he is the Father, of course, going back to verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father. He chose us in him. The him in that phrase is the Son, as it has in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, in verse 2 before that. So the Father chose us in Christ. He chose us in him. There's a lot packed into those simple little words, isn't there? That before the foundation of the world, the Father chose and put us, as it were, in Christ, in Jesus' hands, in Christ's possession, to belong to him, even before the foundation of the world. We might say, why? We might ask another question. Why did he do it? What was the plan from this? We're told in verse 4 that we should be holy and without blame before him. That was the plan. Because obviously we weren't. He wouldn't choose to do that, to make that happen if it had already been the case. He was choosing to make us holy and without blame before him because we weren't. We were sinners, born in sin, not holy, not without blame, but he was going to make us so. And again in verse 5, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. That was his purpose. To adopt us as sons and daughters, but the idea behind it is heirs, which we'll come back to later on. He adopted us to be heirs. And again, we could say, because we weren't. There'd be no need for God to adopt us as sons if we already were sons. But we weren't. We were sons of disobedience. And so he had to adopt us out of that family and bring us into his. He had this purpose of what he was going to do. He entrusted us to the Son. The Son was going to carry this out so that we could be made holy and blameless, so we could be adopted as sons. And we could say, what motivated him to do this? Before the foundation of the world, why did God come up with such a plan? What motivated him to do it? And we're told numerous times in these short little verses. We're told in end of verse 4 that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Why did he do it? It was his love. There before the foundation of the world, there before he'd even created us, even before all the things he knew would happen and so on, he loved. He loved the people of the world, and he chose for himself possession. It was his pleasure. It says it was the pleasure of his will. It pleased God to do it. That's what motivated him. He wanted to do it. It was the glory of his grace, which Paul says several times then. Verse 7, according to the riches of his grace, and later on, for his glory. He did those things. All of him. All of his. And so our first point, which we've got to the end of now, was election. The truth. The truth of such a thing. Now that's what God's doing. So that he would be praised by all that this is his work right from the very beginning, turning back to the very first page, as it were, in the existence, even before the existence of this world. Secondly, if we carry on a little bit more, to think of election, and it is a tricky concept to get our heads around. I've called the second bit election the perspective. I know you've ever watched a television programme or read a book that takes you through something repeatedly. You hear the story in one episode from somebody's point of view. I've finished watching a sort of crime drama, and one of them is like this. You watch one of the episodes and it's all from one person's point of view. It's their voice telling the story. And you get to the end and are thoroughly confused. And then you watch the next episode that tells the same story. A lot of the pictures, the video's the same, but there's somebody else's voice telling it from another point of view. And that's what it's a bit like, perhaps. And that's maybe why it's tricky getting our heads around this thought of election, because we mostly see things from our point of view, don't we? And so we have a story of from our perspective. We might, in fact, call it our testimony. And we might think back, as we've heard, of how we became a Christian. And that, of course, is what we remember of it. And what we were thinking through at the time and the process that we were going through and the events that happened. For example, in Acts chapter 13, we hear of sort of testimony of what's going on in a place called Antioch. Acts 13, verse 42, so the Jews went out of the synagogue, but the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. So when the congregation broke up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to carry on in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, contradicting and blaspheming. They opposed what Paul was speaking. And Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of it, of eternal life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us. I have set you as a light for the Gentiles, that you shall be for salvation to the ends of the earth." Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of God. There's a testament, isn't it, of what happens. There were people in Antioch, and they began to hear, and they begged for more. And they were interested, they had an appetite for it. They were thinking about Paul, what Paul was saying. And they heard these things about Jesus being the light for the world and the light to the Gentiles to bring salvation. So they were searching, they were asking Paul questions. They were thinking about these things. And they turned to Christ. They confessed their sins, they repented, they believed. That's the story that we've got there in Acts 13. And we've got up to verse 48. Now, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And there's another bit. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. So there's another bit to the story. We've heard of it from their point of view, what Paul and Barnabas saw, what the experience was of the people in Antioch who became Christians. But then we're told in that last little part of verse that those appointed to eternal life believe. There's another side to the story, another perspective. There was their story, their testimony, the things they experienced, but at the same time, even before the creation of the world, those that were appointed to eternal life way back then believed. That's what was going on in Antioch. Two parts of the story going side by side. And that's tricky to get our heads round, but that's what's happening. We have our story, yes, that's on one side, but there's God's story, what he's doing on the other side, as it were. And sometimes it's spelled out. Jesus talks about it, because of course that's what he can tell us, isn't it? In John chapter 17, for example, in his prayer to his Father, we hear him talking about it. You, the Father, have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. I've glorified you on earth. I've finished the work you've given me to do. There we hear another point of view, don't we? Jesus talking with his Father, talking about how the Father gave to the Son a group of people. And Jesus says, and the plan was that I would give them life. And I've done it. And of course, Jesus would give his life for them. says later on in that same chapter, I've manifested your name to the men whom you've given me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me. There was this group of people that Jesus was looking after. And he says, I've lost none of them. While they were with me in the world, I kept them. Those whom you gave me, none of them have been lost. Because that's his responsibility. And that's what it means, coming back to Ephesians then, for us to be chosen in him. That we belong to Jesus. Right from the beginning, before the foundation of the world, we belong to Jesus, and Jesus was going to carry this out. He was going to save us. That was the plan all along. He came into this world and he died there on the cross for us. As we know, we are in him. It is in some sense a done deal. Before the foundation of the world, there was never any doubt in God's mind. For those he had given to his son would lose none of them, but would save all of them. And that's what we sort of wrestle with, perhaps, in a passage like this. The two things are there. Back in Ephesians, in verse 13, he tells the people there in Ephesus, in him you trusted. You did do it. You trusted in him. But, verse 4, he chose you before the foundation of the world. And so it is a mystery. Thanks a little bit. Next third point, election, the mystery. It is a tricky one. It does give us lots of questions that we might think through and think, well, if that's the case and if these truths are there in the Bible, what about this and what about that? We do think like that. It is a difficult thing to wrestle with. Sometimes in the Bible we have two truths that are told us, two things which are absolutely true, even if we can't always exactly make them meet in our minds. Because we just can't get the two things to link up. But the two are there. If you've been around to our house, you might notice there's a railway that runs around the pond. An unsuccessful railway. Up until Friday, when I'd finished, when every time it's a bit sunny, I can do a little bit on it. And it's taken me years. And on Friday, I got a train to run around the pond and back the other way, and it worked. Now, because the two tracks have to be parallel. They weather a lot out in the garden. If one's a bit wonky, it'll fall off. Possibly in the pump. If one track drops down, that again, it won't work. They have to be parallel. They have to be held together just right. Now, sometimes it's like that in the Bible, that we've got these two things there, and we know they're both true, even if we can't exactly make it all work. But we know that together in God's purposes, they do work perfectly. They do just run exactly parallel, as it were, to each other. And so sometimes we have our experiences, perhaps on one track, as it were, like we've been thinking of our testimony. And we think to ourselves, well, was it really real? Did I really make a choice to follow Jesus? Well, yes. We do have those real experiences of confessing our sins and trusting in Jesus and believing in him. That is part of it. At the same time, parallel with that is God's work. That he's sovereign over all things. He's the one who's doing those things. And maybe again, we could think of different questions. Well, perhaps you can write some down. The two of them have a little gap on their worksheet. Maybe they can write some down. Maybe we can think about them afterwards. Perhaps sometimes people might say, well, if God's in charge of everything, then it doesn't matter what I do. Well, I could live however I like. If God's going to save me anyway, I can do what I like. But you're forgetting one bit of the track. We've got commands for us to obey. That's there in the Bible. He tells us how we should live. And in his grace, he'll make those things possible for us to do. It's not that he said, you know, you can do whatever you like. No, he tells us how to behave. We've got to hold both truths together. Again, we might say, well, somebody who's a non-Christian might say, well, if it's all up to God, then, well, who cares what I do? Do I have to really believe in him is it a decision like that? Or if he's going to change me anyway, well, then I don't have to worry about it. I'll just wait for him to do it. But again, we've got there in the Bible, those invitations of the Lord Jesus to come to me, he says. And at the same time, God's working out his purpose. So there's both things to it. There is a human responsibility that we have. And alongside that, there is God's sovereign control over all things, working together in that purpose. He doesn't let us off the hook. He doesn't say, oh, you can do whatever you like. No, no. We've clearly got things in the Bible we've got to do. He tells us. And Jesus believed this. Jesus puts those two things side by side, even if we might scratch our heads a little bit exactly how that works. One quite famous one would be in Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, last two verses in it, have one of these wonderful invitations of the Lord Jesus. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. Verse 28, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There, Jesus, at the end of that sermon he's giving, he says, come to me, all of you. All of you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There it is, an encouragement, an invitation for anyone to come to Jesus. But before that, he said something else. He said in verse 25, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babies. For so, Father, it seemed good in your sight. There Jesus puts both of them together in a paragraph, doesn't he? An open invitation for anyone to come to him. And at the same time, Jesus says, well, thank you, God, that sometimes you hide these things. You hide these things from the arrogant who don't want to know. And you reveal them to babies. And that's your good pleasure. Jesus believed it. And so sometimes we struggle and we wrestle with these questions. And maybe there is the mystery to it. That we'll never get everything all sorted in our minds because our brains just aren't big enough to contemplate the mind of God. But we believe what Jesus said. Can Jesus hold those things together? He speaks to his disciples about those two things that are true. That's all we believe. And to bring things towards a close, it's important not to finish with the mystery. Because that's not what Paul's doing in these verses. The point Paul had in starting this enormous paragraph, without any punctuation, was to praise God. And so sometimes we acknowledge, yeah, there's some things we just can't get our heads around. There's some things that are too much for us to quite make out how that's all going to work. But the point of this is to praise. The point of turning back the clock through our life, to look at all the things that have happened, is to see, as we've been thinking this morning, of God's great faithfulness and what God's been doing in all of these things, not random events, not complete, it was up to me what was happening. No, no. God was the one at work in every stage of our life, as Bank and Shigun have given testimony to. But to turn back the clock further than that, turn back the clock to the beginning, before the first minute, as it were, of this world coming into existence. We turn it back to the beginning when there was God. God there, the eternal one, the everlasting one, the one who was there, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there before anything else. And there, God purposed these things, moved by his love, motivated by pleasure of his will, his glorious grace. God decided before the first clock had ticked, this is what he would do. It came from his overwhelming heart, the riches of his grace, verse 7, abounding towards us. This is what he decided to do. So maybe sometimes it leaves our brains a little bit in a scramble, trying to get our heads around it. But we join in with Paul, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, for he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Isn't this sad, aren't we? Can't get everything quite squared up in my mind, can't get all the ducks in a row and get everything exactly in a way I can understand, but we see it here in the Bible. We bow and say, God, you're amazing. The response to thinking about God's doctrine of election is wow. Wow. I don't get it all. I don't understand it all. But wow. That in love, he would choose to rescue sinful people. He would decide it. That was what he was going to do. That was going to be his great plan for the entirety of the world's existence. To choose people, to give them to his son. His son was going to come and die for them. And then he was going to pour out his Holy Spirit. And his Spirit was going to lead them, draw them to the son, to believe in him. That they might live their lives following him. That God would take them one day to be with him in glory. Well, we're going to get to that end bit of the story next week. It's his love. That one day there, we would be praising the glorious riches of his grace. To the praise of his glory, he says. Verse 11, in him we obtain an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things out according to the counsel of his will. That we who trust in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. To the praise of his glory, he says again. That's what he's doing. And so we are just left in the end with the wonder of God's election. The wonder that the Almighty God would love sinful human beings like us. And that we can say that, yes, as we read in our first Psalm 103, that though our lives are so short, just grass, but from everlasting to everlasting, his mercy is with those who fear him. We're going to close and sing our last hymn that picks up some of these same themes. It's number 504 in the hymn books, but maybe especially in the third verse. Says this, heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus, long ere time its race began. To his name, eternal praises. Oh, what wonders he has done.